We read the Word of God as we find it this morning in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Consider the opening verses last Sunday morning. We'll have to take up this morning the verses 3 through 5, which sets kind of the perspective for the whole of the epistle. Peter lays the foundation here for the exhortations that follow. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory, the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversations, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you. By him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Thus far the reading of God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in light of the opening verses of this epistle, we could perhaps change that address to elect strangers, as the Word of God calls us thus. That word elect goes with the word strangers, though the verse 2 explains it. We are sojourners and strangers in the earth, and that according to God's eternal election, as God's purpose stands first of all in his own eternal thought and counsel, and as it is also realized by the work of his grace in time. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, which is our walk, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, which is our righteousness. And it's in the light of that that Peter now comes in verses 3 and 4 and 5 with what, in a certain sense, is a doxology of thanksgiving. Because as God realizes his purpose of grace in time, he realizes it in such a way that according to his abundant mercy, he begets us anew unto a living hope in Christ Jesus, to an inheritance incorruptible that is reserved because it stands in God's counsel first and therefore is certain as to its end, in eternity, and the truth that you and I therefore also are kept by the power of God through faith unto that salvation. And Peter uses the word salvation here to look at especially our final deliverance from all the misery of sin and death in the consummation of all things as it shall be revealed in the last time, that is at Christ's second coming. What he is doing is he is laying a foundation here in our spiritual life and experience as we live out of the grace of God. He's laying a foundation for all the rest of his epistle. The elect strangers are those who are born again from above, who are given an inheritance that does not fade away, and who are kept by the power of God through faith. Those elect strangers are such because that is what grace makes us to be. At the same time, he approaches us from a certain point of view, and that is the beauty of God's covenant relationship with us as he takes us to himself and makes us his children. We are begotten unto a living hope, and that hope includes our inheritance, the truth that we shall certainly inherit all things, and that we are kept by the power of God to the glory of that inheritance as those who shall surely obtain. Our hope is not that kind of hope that the world talks about, where it says, speaks of things that they would like to happen, but might not happen. And so you and I even use the expression, I hope so. That is not the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian is absolutely certain, sure, infallibly given, reserved in heaven for you, and it is one that God will most assuredly bestow. And by way of comment on that too, we might note that this is partly an answer to the dilemma set forth in Ecclesiastes this afternoon, where uncertain riches and the fading treasures of this world are not that inheritance. This is sort of the positive And that passage in Ecclesiastes we'll consider this afternoon is kind of the negative in certain respects. Consider with me, begotten unto a living hope. First of all, that we are begotten from above. Secondly, that we are so by Jesus' resurrection. And thirdly, that it is according to God's mercy. Contemplating this, beloved, you and I need to make a certain distinction and kind of keep it in mind. There are two principles or two aspects of our salvation. It's fine to speak of the contrast between works and grace and things of that sort, especially as they pertain to one aspect of our salvation, which is justification. That is the legal line of our salvation, that our works form no foundation, merit, or value when it comes to our standing before God in righteousness. We are redeemed in the blood of Christ. We are cleansed through the sprinkling of His blood, represented also in baptism, which is by sprinkling. And that is, He is our righteousness before God. He both covers the guilt of our sins, the legal guilt, and is at the same time the one who fulfills all righteousness for us. That is the legal aspect of our salvation. And it involves the work of grace exclusively. But there is another aspect to that work of grace, which involves the work of grace exclusively in its source, origin, and power. We are kept, as Peter says here, by the power of God. We are redeemed, and we are begotten again according to His abundant mercy. The source of these blessings is the mercy of God. It's of grace. But it has a definite character to it, and that is the organic line of our salvation. There are two elements, the legal and the organic element. And the organic element has to do with the fact that God takes you and I as dead sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, and He so quickens and renews us through a work of grace that is unfolded in a certain way, first by our spiritual birth, so that we are born again, then that we are called by the power of God through the working of His Word and Spirit, unto faith and conversion in the beginning of it, its activity, and then that He continues to call that spiritual activity into repentance, daily conversion of life, a godly walk of life, and Himself so works by His Word and Spirit that we are kept by the power of God through faith, with the final destination being that salvation, the final consummation of it, in the end times when we are in fact raised from the dead and glorified. We usually speak of that in terms of regeneration, calling, faith, including also then repentance and conversion, both in the beginning of it and in the walk of it as in the life of a child of God, of preservation and perseverance, and finally glorification. That is the organic line, the living reality of our salvation, which takes a dead sinner and makes him a perfectly holy, sinless saint in eternal glory. Peter has that line of salvation in view almost consistently, so that he's going to talk about the us as newborn babes that are to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby in chapter 2. And he speaks of it here because it is very basic in its foundation in our spiritual birth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has done something. He has done something that flows out of His pity for us, his mercy, as a power of God that takes hold of one who is utterly ugly and dead and lifeless and spiritually wayward and corrupt in sin, and according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. That word draws a picture of our spiritual birth. The idea of that birth is a little more clearly expressed in the original, because it's not simply a new birth or a birth again, but it is that we are born again from above. And that is that it is a work of God from heaven by which he takes one who is dead in trespasses and sins, who is at home in the world, not a stranger, and gives unto us a new spiritual heavenly birth, which separates us from the children of this world and makes us to be strangers and sojourners in the earth, and gives unto us not the hope of this world that perishes, the vain hopes of men and their expectations, but gives unto us a living hope whose object is the glory of God in Christ and eternal life in him. And it is a hope that fills our mind and heart, and ought to, with joy. Peter is not talking about something that is burdensome. He looks at it and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's begotten us according to his abundant mercy, begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And that hope is something he can say in verse 6, "wherein ye greatly rejoice." And you do that even in trial. So that God sets before us in the manner in which he gives unto us a new life and a new birth, a joy and a hope and a confidence of that eternal life which cannot die. And we need to put that in the light of the doctrine of God's covenant, because that is here too. You and I are conceived and born in sin. We are by nature children of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians. And the reality is that God, when he begets us anew and separates us from the children of this world, regenerates us, makes us to be his children. There's a reason why Peter emphasizes that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior himself, being the Son of God and come into our flesh and blood, and entering into our human nature, is the Son of God also according to the human nature. And we are born again by the power of God in him, in such a way that we are made children of God, partakers of the blessings of his covenant of grace established in the birth, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the result is that you and I as children have an inheritance, to an inheritance that's not like the ones that earthly fathers may give of buildings and lands and houses that are corruptible, that can easily be destroyed and carried away by thieves and robbers, or burned to the ground, but an inheritance that's incorruptible and that's undefiled and that does not fade away. Now, that work of regeneration is something that God works without our aid. It is strictly a work of grace, below our conscious experience in the narrowest sense of the word. It's immediate, because the dead sinner cannot see and understand spiritual things. He cannot hear. He is blind and deaf and dumb, and he is paralyzed and lying on a bed and cannot walk. All the miracles of our Savior point exactly to that reality. That seed of regeneration, that new life which he implants into our hearts, he then calls by his word into the activity of faith. And so we may also speak of this wonder of our regeneration as that work of God by which he engrafts us and unites us to Christ. And the activity of it is that spiritual activity, that fruit of that union with Christ, of faith and repentance and daily conversion of life, in which you and I also walk in the hope of the gospel with the joy of it in our hearts, because our sins are forgiven and we are given to dwell with God as our God and Father for Jesus' sake, and to live and walk in newness of life. That work of grace is the very foundation of all our spiritual activity. And that's not difficult to see. You have no activity until you are, in effect, born in the world. We're not talking now about the movement of a child in the womb. You could say, okay, at the moment of conception, that's regeneration too. It is the begetting of a child. And until that takes place, there's nothing there. And when we come into the world and are born or conceived in the womb and begin to move in the womb, then there is all of a sudden something that wasn't there before, life and activity. And movement. And that activity is the activity in our spiritual life of not only holding for truth all that God has revealed in his word and the comfort and consolation thereof, but it bears the spiritual fruit of that activity of faith, which Scripture describes as a faith that worketh by love. That is, that you and I begin to live and walk and act and think according to a new man who believes and trusts and sees his sin and confesses it and fights the battle of faith and walks the walk of a child of God, and to whom Peter can speak, as he does, for example, in verse 14, as children, and say, now, as obedient children, don't do this and do that. And he's addressing us because we have been brought by that birth, separated from the world, and brought into living communion of life in fellowship with God as our God and Father, to dwell with him, walk with him in newness of life, in a living relationship in which we know God, we hear his word as the voice of our God and Father, and we walk as those who in body and soul belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. When Peter speaks of our being redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot or without blemish, he's talking about redeeming a slave, one who is bought back and brought into a living relationship with Jesus Christ, such that he is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. And we serve his will, walk in communion with him at the same time as our elder brother, and dwell with God. Now that means something. That means that live hope is not simply future, but when God works that beginning of spiritual life in the heart of an elect child of God, and normally he works it in the hearts of our children when they're in their infancy, that's the normal work of God. When God works that, they begin to live out of a new life which is from above. It's to be born from above. And that life separates us because it doesn't belong to the life of this world. It is spiritual and heavenly in character. And we'll come back to how all that is in a couple of moments. But first we must see what it is. so that you and I begin to live a new, holy, godly life in communion with God. And we do that through faith, by which we live and walk as God's children in the world. And we live out of faith in things not seen as yet. But that life of eternal glory, that heavenly life, is given to us that it should become our life now. You and I can say with the Catechism that since we feel in our hearts the beginning of eternal joy, we know that at the hour of our death, we will be with the Lord. And we know that we also shall be raised from the dead and glorified together with Christ. The life that you and I have now through regeneration that comes to expression under the preaching of the word by which God calls it to activity, that activity of faith, that life is eternal, heavenly, spiritual life, which is from above. And the very purpose of things like the Lord's Supper is to feed by the means of grace that spiritual and heavenly life by an outward earthly sign and seal of the nourishment of the body. The Word of God uses it to testify of the spiritual nourishment of our souls as we are fed by Christ. Now, all of that comes in a certain way. It is a work of God which is given us because we are begotten from above unto a new birth and unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's easy to miss the full thrust of that. That Jesus died on the cross is to make atonement and payment for the debt of our sin and guilt. And it is at the same time to perform all the demands of God's law in righteousness, in love, that he might be our righteousness before the judgment seat of God. That is the legal aspect of it, and the resurrection is a seal, a confirmation of God upon that work of the cross. He was delivered for our offenses, Paul says in Romans, and he was raised for our justification. But there is more to it than that. Jesus is the eternal and only begotten Son of God. And by an act of God's mercy, God sent forth his Son into the world, and the Son took upon himself our flesh and blood in the form of a servant and was made man by conception of the Holy Ghost. And the result is that he assumed in body and soul our human nature, the human nature of those who are born of Adam, and he took all of the guilt of the sins of God's people in Adam on himself. That is, again, that legal idea. But the union of the Son of God with our human nature involves the very foundation of that organic idea of a living union. And that living union is not, first of all, your bond of faith with Christ, but of the union of God and man in one person, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that he is Emmanuel, God with us. And that's why Peter puts the opening of this benediction the way he does. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has in view not just the divine glory of our Savior, but we would say more especially the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ stands in our human nature as the Son of God in our flesh and blood, body and soul, and that he stands therefore at the head of his brethren as the one to whom all the promises are spoken, as the one who is the heir of all things, and our inheritance is in him. And he comes into our flesh and blood to accomplish our deliverance and our renewal. To accomplish our deliverance from sin and death and the fall in Adam. But when Jesus dies on the cross and rends body and soul and fulfills all righteousness, he does not simply obtain for us righteousness. He obtains for us righteousness and life. And that life is that profound wonder of heavenly spiritual life. When Jesus rises from the dead, that human nature which was tied to this earth and belonged to it, and the seeing and hearing and smelling and touching, handling of earthly things, together with all the bodily reality of our Savior's earthly existence, our earthly existence of which he is a partaker of our flesh and blood. He took that human nature and he glorified it in his resurrection. He gave it to it the heavenly glory of the new heavens and the new earth. He did so because he had perfectly accomplished all our salvation, and he has therefore not simply delivered us or saved us from the guilt of sin and death, but he has redeemed and delivered us from all the corruption, depravity, pollution of the flesh as it lies in the midst of the misery of sin and death, and he has raised it up unto eternal heavenly glory. And Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks to us about our bodily resurrection. And it's easy to kind of miss that it's sown in a natural body that is one tied to this earth. It's earthly and it's fleshly and it belongs here below. But it's raised, and then he talks about it as being raised a spiritual body, a heavenly body, that it belongs, in fact, to that new heavens and the new earth which is above. He has quickened the human nature, and by his resurrection, he has given life and immortality, undiability, to the whole of the human nature that he possesses. And he demonstrates very concretely by his appearances, where he's just suddenly there, that he's not tied to this world the way we are. That he is there, but he can be with the disciples in Emmaus, and then a few hours later be immediately in the upper room in the midst of them with the doors locked. And he confirms it more vividly yet when he ascends up into heaven to sit at God's right hand as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Our life flows from Jesus Christ. Our bond of union with him is with he who sits now at God's right hand, who has life and immortality, who has endless holiness and perfect heavenly spiritual blessedness, and belongs now to the glory of a new heavens and a new earth. Your birth in regeneration is that wonder work of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit that dwells in him as the head of the church, in which he imparts his life unto us, that spiritual, endless, eternal, heavenly life, imparts it unto us in such a way that we, being united to him, planted into him, engrafted into him, become partakers of that spiritual and heavenly life. It becomes our life. And the effect of that is that the Word of God talks about it in terms of we being in Christ and Christ being in us. When the apostle, therefore, talks about a lively or a living hope, he's not just talking in kind of earthly terms about our expectations and that they're very dynamic or something. He's talking about the very nature of that hope itself, that it involves that life which is above, that it involves the fact that in giving us that life through that birth, we already have now the down payment on eternal glory. And the way in which the scriptures like to express that is by using that figure of an earnest. Now, Peter doesn't use that here, but you know that if you want to buy something and you don't have all the funds readily available, what you do is you put a down payment or a deposit, and the term for that is earnest money, that you want to buy this house. So that people will know that when you make an offer that it's sincere and it's genuine. It's earnest money. The Holy Spirit is set forth in Scripture as the Spirit of Christ by which He dwells with us from heaven, as the earnest of our inheritance. And we are begotten again unto a living hope by the very power of our risen Lord, who imparts His life unto us, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore also by the very power of God. That work brings us into a new life of fellowship and communion with God, which the world around us cannot understand because they are of the earth earthy, and you are now children of God, born from above, whose life is hid with Christ in God. And you seek those things which are above, and your treasure is above, where their treasure is, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and wherewithal shall we be clothed? It is the treasure of this world that passes away. Their inheritance is one that is corruptible, one that is defiled, and one that fades away. But our inheritance as children of God in Jesus Christ our Savior, and as those who belong to Him, bought with His blood and quickened by the power of His life, an endless life, is that we have an inheritance that is eternal. And because it's grounded in election, it's reserved in heaven for you. It has your name on it. Can't be lost. It isn't offered to be accepted or rejected. It is ours because God has made us to be His children and given unto us the inheritance that is in Christ Jesus. We have already the down payment, the earnest of the Spirit to quicken us and to keep us by the power of God in the way. And we live out of that bond of union with Christ through faith. That is what faith is. It is that spiritual bond that works spiritual knowledge. It is that spiritual bond that works comfort and consolation in our hearts, but it also bears the fruit of all the walk of a child of God in obedience, a walk of godliness, because it is a faith that works by the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit. And the result is that not only is that reserved, and Peter wants us to understand that very firmly, has your name on it. There's no doubt about that outcome. But that we are kept by the power of God through faith to that salvation itself. The apostle has in view that God doesn't save us and then lose us. He redeems us in such a way that we are kept and guarded safely by His power so that nothing can take us out of His hand. He echoes that thought of our Savior that no one can pluck us out of His hand, and His Father is greater than all, and no one can pluck us out of His Father's hand. We are kept and preserved by the power of God. God does that through the spiritual activity of faith, of hearing His word, believing and trusting and walking therein as God's children, by which God works through His word and spirit, that spiritual activity of faith. Then you may talk about girding up the loins of your mind. And then you may talk about as obedient children. And then you can talk about the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. The whole living reality of the life of a child of God. God's purpose in these things is also that you and I, being like newborns, might be fed and nourished and strengthened until we grow to spiritual maturity year by year, even as we fight the battle of faith, and that we begin to live according to all the commandments of God, grow in the depth and knowledge and understanding of our salvation, fighting the battle with the old man of sin and his depravity and corruption, and that is not excluded here, but still there, that we have, as it were, two things at work which are contrary one to another in all our life as children of God. The power of God is to keep us, and the result is that you and I, through faith, persevere. We fight the battle. We run the race. We put off the old and put on the new because we have been made new in Jesus Christ. We walk the walk of a child of God, and when we stumble and fall, or when we backslide, then God presses upon us our sin and the consciousness of it, and we confess our sins. And we turn and are turned by the grace of God in the way of repentance, and a repentance that leads again into the blessings of communion with God in life. It is a wonder work of God that gives to us every spiritual blessing. And it is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in the full sense of the word. So in the light of that, beloved, that you and I, as we contemplate these things, have to confess a couple of things. First is that this goes beyond our understanding. It's like trying to understand your own conception in your mother's womb, or how it is that you came into the world. You don't remember the day of your birth. You slowly grow to understand and become self-aware. But small infants aren't, while they're aware of all their needs, don't really speak and think and act as those who have yet much understanding. Now, God is able, even in that context, you understand, to work the blessings of salvation. He does that so that we can say with David, thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast in Psalm 22. But you and I do not comprehend all of those things. God draws that work out. It is, after all, a work of divine grace. And it is as incomprehensible in the sense of transcending the fullness of my understanding. It's not that I can't say anything intelligent about it. And we do, because the Word of God does. But it goes beyond all that you and I can fully understand and think. How it is that God wrought that wonder in you and in me, and works it in our children, is a wonder of our salvation. It's like the miracles of our Savior, because they are, in effect, pictures of it. It is as wondrous as God calling into existence the whole universe by the word of His power in creation. And as we contemplate these things and try to understand them, there is a certain calling that confronts us, and that is that we recognize the limits of our understanding and turn to worship, so that our heart is filled with one consistent thought. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope which he has freely given us, a hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, a hope that fades not away, that's reserved, and we are ourselves kept unto it. And you and I, in that joy of that salvation, look forward to the coming of that day, so that it is a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. The contemplation of these things leads us to bless the Lord our God and to yearn after the perfection of that work of God which we have not seen as yet and which you and I frankly do not fully comprehend in this life, of the beauty and glory that shall be revealed in us when sin shall be no more, when the weary night of sin and death in this world shall pass away, and we shall stand in that hope fulfilled in all its fullness in eternal glory in the joy of our salvation. And it's drawing nearer, and Peter wants to emphasize that because he is speaking to the churches that were in tribulation at that time and suffering for Christ's sake as something ready to be revealed. And the picture is that of some like something that's there. It's covered over, as it were, with a cloth, like you might cover a vase or a statue that you're going to present suddenly in all of its beauty. And the hand is, as it were, on the cloth to lift it up and reveal it in all of its glory. That is where our salvation stands. It's ready to be revealed. And the last time it is positioned and set, it is sure and certain, and the day is drawing nearer and nearer when that beauty and glory shall be revealed, and the veil shall be lifted, and we shall see the wonder of that salvation, the glory of Christ our Savior, and we shall behold him who our soul loves face to face. Then it shall be under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wondrous is our redemption. Amen.